sacred scripture. For some, it's a moral guide, and for others, it's simply a collection of stories that gives a glimpse into ancient life. But what ultimately is the Bible? First, it's not actually a book, but rather more like a library, a collection of books composed in a variety of styles for a diverse array of purposes. One finds prose, poetry, and allegory, historical accounts, personal letters, and recitations of laws and guidelines for living. The collected writings making up the Bible were composed across almost two millennia by more than 30 different authors inspired by God. But one thing not often considered is this: to whom was the Bible written first? Who was the original audience? And what were they afraid of? What did they hope for? What questions did they ask? Consider, for example, the story of creation in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. While a more modern audience might want or even expect a fact-based, scientific explanation for how all things came to be, the original intended audience, the people of ancient Israel, were more concerned with how their God, Yahweh, compared with the gods of the neighboring Egyptians and the Babylonians. Yet beyond this immediate context, we see the questions of the ancients align with questions we ask today. Do they matter? Do they have purpose? Is God good? In Genesis, God answered their questions in ways and terms they were sure to understand, since it was written first to them. But it was also written for us, answering our deepest questions. Humans matter and have a purpose. We have a special place of honor and responsibility in God's good creation. Understanding the ancient context doesn't diminish the truth. It deepens our understanding. The Bible is not a scientific explanation, but instead the revelation of a good and loving God.
Well, good morning, New Hope Church. How are you guys doing? Good. It's good to be back with you. I am going to ask you, first of all, to take open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Isaiah chapter 40. Figure out my pockets here in just a second. Isaiah chapter 40, it's in the Old Testament, about halfway through your Bible. And then I'm going to actually take a little bit of executive privilege this morning and do something different. I'm going to ask Tyler and Ann and Aaliyah to come up here and join me. So when you're the pastor, you get certain perks. And this is one of them. I get to hold babies. This is Aaliyah Crosby. And can I hold her? Are you sure?
Yeah.
All right. That's, thanks, Sam. Oh. And she is my grandniece. Can you believe that I am a grand? Knock it off. She's adorable. And so here's the thing. I saw a few little babies in here this morning. And I'm going to pray for our parents. I'm going to pray for Aaliyah and for Tyler and Ann. And one of the things that I appreciate most about our church is the fact that we are growing organically here. And I think that's great. I love to see all the families with the little kids and the new babies. And so I'm going to pray for our parents because they have the most critical task of raising and discipling the next generation. And we as a church are supposed to come alongside them in that process. And so we want to do that. So Tyler and Ann, congratulations. And let me pray for her. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this beautiful little girl and for this beautiful family. And God, for the joy that she, Aaliyah, is to our family. And I thank you for the gift of family. I thank you that family was your idea. I thank you that we are your family, that you are our Father and we are your children. And God, help us to never forget that, but also to see our world through that lens and to understand that it is your desire that we would love one another as your children and that we would love the world as those who you would seek to bring back into the fold. And that's the most important thing, God, that we would understand and treasure the fact that we are treasured by you. And so I pray for Tyler and Ann as they raise Aaliyah, that you would just be with them, that you would give them wisdom. Pray that they would raise her in such a way that she might know you and trust you. And I pray for each of the parents in this building, God, and those who aren't here. I know it's summer and a lot of people are off doing different things, but God, what a privilege it is to be a parent. And I pray that you would bless them and that you would be with them, that your spirit would guide them. And then I pray for us as a church those of us that are called to come alongside of parents, to encourage them and to equip them and to engage with them in this discipleship process. God, we thank you for all that you are doing, all that you have done. I pray that you would bless each little child. Just as Jesus said, let the little children come to me. May we be a church where that's an easy thing to happen from. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, little girl. Thank you for letting me hold her. So, a couple weeks ago, you guys can have a seat. A couple weeks ago, we were in Texas with my most of my extended family, and I've got a couple nephews, not grandnephews, just nephews, just normal nephews, nothing special. And one of my nephews, the youngest one, I was doing something, and he goes, "You look like a fun one." He doesn't know me very well yet, but he's observant, obviously. And and I said, "I am. I am the fun uncle. That's why they call me the Funkle." And that's what he calls me now, is Funkle, which I really actually like. And now I can be a Funkle and a Grunkle because I'm a great uncle. Anyway, and I thought I didn't have a sermon prepared this morning. That's point number one and two, Funkle, Grunkle, amen. Hopefully you've opened your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 40. So here's I want to read to you from this passage as we get started this morning, verses 28 through 31. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's Word? "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that your word is not only truth, but it is your truth. That it is that every word that was written down originally from the original authors were the words that you would have them write, communicated the ideas that you would have them communicate. It was all breathed, inspired by your Spirit. And God, even though we are a long way removed from that, we trust in the ability that you have to protect your word. And we know that we can trust your word. We trust that it is authoritative in our lives. And God, when we begin to stray from that, we ask that you would help us to see your word through the correct perspective again. And God, I also pray that you would help us as we look at your word to understand that all of your word points to Christ, and he is the living word, and through him, all of the written word can be viewed and understood. And so would you help us with our understanding this morning as we look at your word, and would your Spirit be here to enlighten and illuminate your truth of our hearts and to guide us as we go out of this place, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So last week, as I might have mentioned, Shelly and I were up in Canada with our kids. We were celebrating our 29th anniversary. I know. I appreciate that, but hopefully you guys will all tell her congratulations, because really, she's the one that it takes the most work for, I am positive. I think that's quite an accomplishment, being married to me for 29 years. I have to give her a lot of credit. We were at a place, my brother's got a little cabin up in Ontario, kind of in the middle of nowhere on this lake. It's a very peaceful, very beautiful place. It's a great place to sit and think and relax and be refreshed. And I did a lot of thinking this last week. And one of the things that I was thinking about while we were there last week was what I'm going to be doing after this gathering this morning. Because after we're done here this morning, I'm going to go home and pack my stuff up again. And I will head up this afternoon to Delta Lake, just outside of Rome, New York, where I will be speaking throughout the week as the speaker at a camp for middle school and high school students. Yeah, I know. And that used to be something that was pretty easy for me. But the older I get, the more difficult I find it to speak to younger generations, because there really are such things as generation gaps. And there are, in our own culture that we all live in as Americans, there are subcultures, and it's hard for us to understand all the subcultures, especially those subcultures that aren't really a part of our life. So, for instance, I do not look at TikTok, okay? I mean, I know what it is, vaguely, but and there are just things that are part of my life that somebody that's 13, 14, 15 years old probably could care less about and probably would think like, okay, boomer. And I'm like, I'm not even a boomer, right? So it's just like, man, I'm a Gen Xer. At one time, that sounded really cool. And, but you know, so here's the thing. I'm going to be speaking this week to the teenagers, some preteens and some kids that are probably getting ready to finish up their high school experience. And the older I get, the more I struggle as a youth speaker, because I used to just like to get up and make sure you got some good jokes, make sure you got some good stories, get their attention, get them laughing, and then you kind of, you know, share with them from God's word. And my whole perspective is flip-flopped, where I'm like, man, this is so important that I got to make sure that they understand this stuff. And I forget sometimes that they need to hear it in the context of something that is easy to digest, easy to understand, easy to take in, just like you guys, right? So, like, I can see sometimes, I can see all most of the time. When I'm preaching and I'm losing you, it's easier to tell than others. But one time an old guy told me that you want to, when you preach, you really want to give people meat, but you want to give it to them in pieces that are small enough for them to chew on. And I've always thought that's really good advice. And I'm trying to think, how do we do that at this camp? Because here's the thing. A few weeks ago, I got the theme for the camp, because every youth camp has to have a theme, right? You got to have something that you can make T-shirts for and have the posters. Any of you guys ever go to, like, a Bible camp when you're a kid, or a Christian camp? Okay. Any of you ever go to any kind of youth camp when you were younger? Because it's not just a Christian camp thing that has the themes. Every camp has its themes, and you have their songs that you sing and all these kind of things. Well, the theme that they gave me was soar. Just a one-word theme. Our theme is soar. And I was like S-O-R-E, I totally get it. And they're like, no, like S-O-A-R. And I'm, oh, yeah, I used to get that, but now I just get the other. And I assumed then that where this theme came from was Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, which we just read a minute ago, which says that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so I said, okay, I get it, where we're coming from. And my assumption was then that I was supposed to teach these young people how to soar, how they can learn to fly, if you will, or how to experience the lift of God's presence and blessing in our life, his power and his guidance in every area of our life. Like, how do we soar as Christians? And I figure that sounds easy enough. But here's the thing. If the theme for this week's camp came from this verse in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, I don't want to just read one verse out of Isaiah and then skip over to the New Testament or a whole bunch of other Bible stories or you know, in my mind, God forbid, just one verse for each talk or that kind of thing. Because if our theme is to come from the book of Isaiah, we should probably start out by talking a little bit, at least, about where that comes from and what this verse is talking about. And since I was thinking about that all week long, I thought, well, why don't I talk about that a little bit on Sunday morning? And that'll help me kind of be there already. So you're not really my guinea pigs for junior high, senior high camp this week, but it does give me an opportunity to kind of continue the thought process that I've had, and hopefully you can think with me. So at one point, as we finish up this message this morning, I'm going to ask you for some ideas. And then you're going to help me plan my talks for this week, which you're like, why don't you have those done? It starts today. Oh, that's all right. I am a truly believer, a big believer in the power of panic. And I've got ideas, but I do want to get some thoughts from you guys as we do this. I want to get some participation as we go through this, and I think that'll be good for all of us. So, you have your Bible open to Isaiah 40, and I want to talk about the most famous part of this verse of this chapter, which is the last few verses of the chapter. But really, you know, I want to talk about this whole chapter, because I doubt that very many of you have ever heard the whole chapter, or that very many of you have actually read the whole chapter. Now, I'm sure some of you have. I'm sure some of you have read the whole Bible, and that's great. And I'm not trying to like put you in any kind of category. But what I want to do is I want to explain first of all what this chapter is about, what this book is about, Isaiah, and how to read the Bible. I just feel like it's good for us to come back from time to time to understand how to read the Scripture. Because we live in a day and age where a lot of Christians, they think that they read the Bible regularly when they get up in the morning and they're having their coffee and they pull out their cell phone and they click on the little notification that they got from the Bible app, and here's your verse of the day. And so, okay, here's my verse. I'm going to think about that today. And the problem with reading the Bible one verse at a time or one verse a day or five verses a week or whatever that looks like, is that you're not reading the Bible. You're not understanding the fuller context of what the verse is talking about, where it came from. Like that video that I showed at the beginning of the message, there are certain things that we need to understand about the Bible that really are important. It's not that you can't read a verse and understand it, but for the most part, it's very easy to read one verse and take it out of context. It's just like if somebody was to take one of the sermons that I preach on a Sunday morning, or one of your phone conversations with a relative, and they just took you one phrase out of that conversation, and then they applied it from your conversation that you were having to something completely different in life, and totally changed the context of what you were saying. You know what I'm saying? And that happens a lot, believe it or not, when we read the Bible. It happens a lot sometimes when people preach the Bible. They say, here's what I want to preach, and so I'm going to go and find some Bible verses that seem to be saying that, and I just pull in those magical verses and present them, and here's what the Bible says. And if you don't look at it in its broader context, you're really not reading the Bible the way that it was meant to be read and understood. And so hopefully this will be interesting to us. So I want to give you a few little rules for how to read the Bible, and we'll think about that first, and then I'm going to read this passage to us, and then we'll just talk about it just a little bit. So how to read the Bible. First of all, understand this. The Bible should be seen as a library and not a book, okay? How many of you have bookshelves in your home? How many of you have bookshelves that actually have books on them? Good. How many of those books are real? Because, you know, we've all been to, like, the furniture store, and you buy these 5 books. They look really cool, and you turn them around, and they don't open up. They're just for looks, right? Yeah. So if you were to, like, let's say that you've got in your home a bookshelf full of books. It's got some great New York Times bestsellers. It's got some classic literature, some poetry. It's got some history. Maybe it even has some theology on there. And you were to grab, each day, you grabbed a different book, you opened up anywhere in that book, and you read 2 sentences, maybe 1 or 2 sentences out of that book, and then you put it back. And then the next day, you grabbed a different book. After a year, how well would you understand the books in your library? Probably not very well. And yet that's the way a lot of people read the Bible. The Bible is not a book. It's 66 books that come together to tell one unified story. But when we read it one verse at a time from all over the place, we don't see that. We see what we want to see going into it. So sometimes we start our understanding of the Bible with some presuppositions. Like, here's what I think is true about God. So as I read his word, that's what's going to be true. No matter how I read, no matter what verse I read, I'm going to always like make it fit in my understanding of God. And if you know from talking to people, lots of people have lots of opinions about who God is and how God is, right? So understand, first of all, the Bible is a library, not just a book. And the Bible was written for us, not to us. I think that this is one of the most important things to remember. Well, all that means is that when you read the Bible, you should understand, first of all, the Bible was written to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time who are dealing with specific circumstances. And it's really, really important to understand what God had to say to them, what was going on with them, and understand that first. And then once you understand that, then you're able to draw out, well, what does this mean for me? You see, when we read the Bible and our first question is, what does that mean for me? I don't care what it was saying to them, but what does that mean for me? We come up with a lot of strange thoughts and ideas. Probably the one that used to bother me the most when I was younger was Jeremiah 29:11, which some of you guys know the verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, right? And I might have said that wrong, because sometimes I just talk. But that's pretty close, wasn't it? Okay, good. And the idea is people read that verse and like, oh, I like that. I like to think that. So then as I go through my life, that's got to be, that's the Bible said it, that's got to be true for me. And the reality is, in some ways, it probably is true for you because because in that passage, the character of God is revealed. But it helps for us to understand that, like, if you're looking at that verse and you say, well, this is how God is, so as I wake up tomorrow, as long as I trust that verse, everything's going to be good for me. And then when bad things happen the next day, you're like, what's going on here? Understand first that that verse was written to a whole nation of people who were about to go into exile, who were about to become political prisoners for 70 years. How can God say, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but plans for hope and a future to people that were just about to be taken captive, for some of them for the rest of their lives? Because God is bigger than that, and he knows the whole picture of history, and he knows what he's going to do. And when you understand that, you can say, okay, we read the Bible, we can read that part of Scripture, and we can keep reading, and we can see what happened, and we can see what happened after the 70 years, and how God remained faithful to his chosen people. It's like, oh, God really is doing this, and we can understand that his character remains unchanged, and it's true in our lives, just like it was for the Israelites, that God, he does know the plans he has for your life. He does have plans for your life for good and not for harm. He does have plans to prosper you in his own way, plans for hope and a future, and that last part is the best part of all, because God's plan for our hope and our future is in Christ. And it's to be reconciled to God the Father, to live with him forever. And in a relationship that doesn't just begin when I die, but in a relationship that begins the moment I trust him, he begins to give me a new framework to see this world through and a new way to begin to live in a way that brings life right now, a different kind of life than I've always thought of before, but in a way that is continuing to lead me into a new kind of life that will go on for eternity in relationship with God the Father. And so this is why it's important for us as we read the scripture to understand first and foremost who it was written for, or who it was written to, and then we can understand what it speaks for us. As I said before, never read just a Bible verse, but understand that context matters. And lastly, the Bible is one unified story that points to Jesus. I think these are great things to keep in mind as you read the Bible for yourself and say, okay, this is why this matters. So as I speak to junior high and high school students this week, I don't want to just tell them that, you know, that whoever trusts in the Lord, whoever waits on the Lord will walk and never get tired, will run and not grow weary, that they'll fly on wings like eagles. Because look, there's actually going to be some kids taking flight, I think, in this camp. I don't know, camps might have changed. I remember the last time that I was at Delta Lake, they had down at the beach area in the water, they had this great big inflatable pillow called the Blob. And you'd get out on the edge of the Blob like this, and then some guy like Mike would get up on a ladder, and he would jump down onto the Blob, and then you would soar, right? Into the wild blue yonder for about 3 seconds before you came back to the lake for a nice soft water landing. And what I don't want to do with these kids is I don't want to just give them sound bites from God's word that they think sound good to them, that are going to pump them up for a moment, and that are going to have them heading out from camp and saying, God does this, God does this, this is how God feels about me, without any infrastructure, without any meaning beneath that. And that's a challenge because, look, you get 25 minutes to talk to kids, and they've got a lot of things going on. I don't know how they're supposed to learn anything because, like, you just came from breakfast where you ate a bunch of sugar, and as soon as I'm done talking to you, you're going to the archery range, which sounds totally safe to me, right? You know, sugar you up. And I don't know. Anyway, so, okay, well, that's where I was going with this. Now here's what I'd like to do. In Isaiah 40, I want to take those same rules, and I want to tell you just a little bit about this passage. Isaiah was a prophet, meaning that he was God's mouthpiece. He was one of those people who spoke to the people of Israel and told them what God was doing, what he was going to do, how he felt about them, how he felt about the way that they were acting. Is that our thing beeping? Is that going to keep doing it? Just if it's not, if it's your pacemaker or something, don't worry. I mean, maybe you should worry. I don't know, but definitely worry. All right, sorry. I just get a little distracted because I'm a little distractible. So, but now that I brought it up, we can all be distracted at the same time. So Isaiah was a prophet, and he was helping the people of Israel understand not only who God was. They should have known who God was because they were the people of God, and they had a long history, so he would remind them of things in their history, what God had done, but he was also painting a picture for what God was going to do in their life. And really, one of the biggest things about Isaiah was he told the people well before it ever happened, that like Jeremiah, that they were going to go into captivity. And then, later on in his writing, starting in this chapter, Isaiah 40, he begins to prophesy about them returning from captivity, about them returning from exile. And it's so amazing. Here's what's so amazing about that. Number one, he wrote about their return before they ever went. He wrote about both of them, and then he died before it happened. Okay, so like he was proved posthumously, I don't know if I use that right, but after death that, yeah, he really was an authentic prophet in the things that he said were going to happen and how he said that he was going to return. Now, there is a school of thought, just so you're not taken by surprise from this, and be like, that's not what Pastor Matt said. There are some that believe that Isaiah was written by more than one author, that the first 39 chapters were written by the guy that we know of as Isaiah, and that 40 through the end of the book was written by another prophet, and that these things got put together. And so they call them, sometimes they call this latter part of the book the Deutero-Isaiah book. And I just want you to know, this is the only, like, I don't know what the correct answer is, but here's what I want you to understand. I think this is important. This is where history comes in. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, as they, even in the days of Jesus, okay, they always believed that one person wrote this book. They always gave credit to this was Isaiah. So in their mind, there was just one person. They were closer in time to its origin. I think they probably knew better. I'm not saying that it couldn't have been two authors. I'm just telling you, if you hear that and that it doesn't, you're not like, wait a minute, because either way, this book was written before the captivity. So if a second person wrote about the return, they also were truly a prophet because what they said came into being. Make sense? I hope so. Anyway, so Isaiah is writing to a people who are gonna go into captivity, and then who are gonna. He's going to write to them in this chapter about what's going to happen when they come back. But what he's doing is this. As he's writing to this Isaiah chapter 40, he's writing to people who are going to be in the midst of exile, in the midst of some of them, their whole entire adult life being spent in another country as a political prisoner. Some of them who are born into captivity in this other country, and they hear stories about what life was like back in Jerusalem. They hear stories of the temple and how God used to work and do these things among the people. And they're going to think that God forgot them. They're going to think that God has abandoned them, that he no longer is their God, that they are no longer his people, that he must not care about them, or maybe that he wasn't even real. Maybe they were just stories that they heard. And that's the setting for this to be written, prophecy is written in. It's people who are in the midst of a very difficult circumstance, and that's why it begins this way. Comfort, by the way, you've got to read it on your own. I'm not putting it on the screen for you because I didn't have time, number one, and because, number two, if you don't have a Bible and you don't have a phone where you can look it up on your phone, I'm sorry, but just listen. All right, comfort my people, says your God. Okay, and I won't do this with every verse. I promise not to, but he's not talking about like laying down pillows and, you know, make yourself comfortable. I just want things to be easy for you. He's speaking comfort to them in the midst of their great difficulty. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Okay, so your time in exile is done. That her sins have been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay. A voice of one, I'm just going to read the whole thing. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All the people are like grass. All their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid, says the towns of Judah. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close in his heart. He gently leads them that have young. Who have measured this is a question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hands marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for the altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. With him then, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions it with silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look to a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and rulers and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each one by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The context of this passage is this. Who is God? Who is your God, Israel? He is the God who hung the stars in their place. He is the God who held the oceans of the world in his hand, who knows their depths, who set their limits. He is the God whose idea you were. He is God Almighty. And he hasn't forgotten you, Israel. And why do you worry if this is your God? If your God never grows weary, he never grows tired, then even though you grow tired, even though you grow weary, you have the strength of the one at your disposal who has not forgotten you. This prophecy was meant to give hope to the Israelites as they were freed from their captivity to return to Jerusalem. Because they were going to feel tired. They were going to feel weary. They were already feeling tired and weary. Have you ever felt tired and weary in your life? Not just like you were exercising, but I mean, have you ever felt like emotionally, spiritually, just dry, tired, sore? God hasn't forgotten you in those times. Because he is a God who doesn't forget. He is not a God who forgets his people. He never has been a God who forgets his people. He never will be a God who forgets his people, because he is the great God who is the same from beginning to end and everlasting. And we can look at his character and say, this was what, as it was true for the people of Israel, so it is true for the people of Jesus. Now, there's a word in here that the NIV translates as hope, and that's a good translation. The word in the good old King James Bible is wait. So maybe some of your other Bible translations, it might say wait. It may say that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So this is key to experiencing God's strength when we're weary. Is this one little, this is like the hinge point in this passage. This is who God is. Isaiah just takes the bulk of the whole chapter to tell you who God is, to remind the people of Israel who God is. And then he says that this is the God who never grows weary, never. And here's how you experience his strength. Here's how you keep from getting burnout. Here's how you find refreshment and revitalization when you are dry and empty, is to wait on the Lord. Now, hope's a good word, and I'm going to come around to hope in just a second, but I want you to think about a couple ideas that are wrapped up in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew word here. Just talking about the Hebrew this morning with a friend. And in the Hebrew, that word wait in this context has a couple different ideas. One of the ideas neither idea is passive. When we wait, generally in our culture, waiting seems to be a passive thing, right? Like, dinner is in the oven, my stomach is growling, but all I can do is wait. Like, there's nothing I can do to make it go faster. It's not an active process, it's a passive process, right? My daughter freaks out every time I put socks on her feet, because she's just a little kid, and someday I know that she'll be able to have socks on her feet and not drive me crazy, but I have to wait. Right? Maybe there's a little bit of activity in there because I'm trying to think of how we just wait in our life. But that's not what you see in this, in the context of the word waiting in this passage. One of the ideas in this word is like a lion waiting for its prey. Does a lion just sit back on the savannah with an open mouth waiting for a wildebeest to stumble in? No. It stalks, it finds its spot, and it waits for the right moment. Okay, so there's this idea of like you're ready for something. You're looking for that, what it is that you need most. And so when it comes to waiting on the Lord, it's like putting yourself in a place where you are ready. When he is there, when he is near, you are going to jump on and grab a hold. Which leads to the kind of the second understanding of this, which is the idea of somebody making a cord, or making a rope out of a cord of other ropes. You know what I mean? So like if you ever unbraided a rope, you know that most good rope is not made up of just one strand. It's made up of many strands, right, that are braided together to give strength. And so the idea here is that as you wait, what that means is like you are trying to take the strands of your life and weave them into God so that there is strength there. Okay, because he's the place where the strength comes from. He's the place, what's that? That's right. And you read that in other places of Scripture, and it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense, that a cord of many strands is not easily broken. And it can apply in marriage. It can apply in a lot of different parts of life. But this is what we see in this passage here. And then the NIV, I believe, translates this as hope here because it understands that this prophecy was not only speaking to the day when the people of Israel would be returned to Jerusalem from their captivity, it was actually speaking beyond that. Because again, all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. And so the hope that it is speaking to, the hope, when the people of Israel came out of exile and they went back to their land, what was the first thing they did? For most of them, they cried. They wailed. They lamented. Because nothing was as they remembered or as they had been told. Everything, it was a mess. The temple wasn't there. And even when they rebuilt it, they lamented because it wasn't as grand as it had been, and it wasn't as grand as what they'd been told. And the glory of God didn't come down and fill the temple like he did in the other temple, and it was just, they were lamenting. But Isaiah wasn't only speaking to them about the return from exile. He was speaking beyond that to their hope, to the hope of the entire world, which is Christ. You see, all the Old Testament is pointing to a day when someone would come that would bring restoration to the story of God that had been told in the Old Testament, that would bring hope to the people of Israel. And yet the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Hebrews, of the Jewish scriptures, ends before that happens. And yet when you read the New Testament, we see that that story continues, and the person right away comes on the scene who is the fulfillment of that scripture. But even before that, we see one who comes on the scene. Maybe as I read this, it sounded familiar to you. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Who said those words in the New Testament? John the Baptist, the one who went before Christ, right? The one who prepared a way in the wilderness for the one who would come and who would be the hope of Israel. So Christ is first and foremost the victor and the answer and the hope of the story of the people of Israel. And then as we step back and look at it, we say, and he is the hope for the whole world. He's our hope. And I don't know about this, but I know for all of us, as we put our trust in the Lord, there are still times where we walk and we get tired, where we run and we become weary, and where we certainly don't feel like we're soaring on wings like eagles, right? If we're being honest. And I'm talking about faithful Christians. I'm just saying, aren't there days even as you, is it simple, when you're tired, when you're weary, is it just because you're just not a good enough Christian? Is it just because you fall short? Sometimes, to some degrees, but not as a whole. The reality is that part of this, part of the strength that we're going to receive, this idea of soaring on wings like eagles, will fully be realized in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, when all the wrongs are made right, when the story is completed in its fulfillment, in its total fulfillment. And I don't even know, like, again, for me, like, I look at this and I go, because I'm just a former youth pastor, I'm like, maybe we're going to be able to fly. Like, maybe that's part of, like, I will get to soar. Not just from Mike jumping on the blob and shooting me out into the lake, but I'll get to soar on wings like eagles. I don't know. I mean, that certainly could just be metaphorical, figurative, but I know this. We'll be released from the chains of this earthly, mortal vessel, and we will put on new flesh, immortal flesh, that will never tire, that will never experience pain, and sorrow, and we will be experiencing life eternal in the presence of God, reconciled to him completely, understanding what our reconciliation means for all of us, not wanting to find life outside of him, but only wanting to find life within him. Not looking for ways around him where I can still be connected to him, but I can kind of do my own thing. But we will only want to do things his way, and that will only bring satisfaction and life. And I believe that that's what this scripture was pointing to in Christ. It was pointing to the return of Israel to their to Jerusalem. It was pointing to Christ's arrival on earth and what he would do and the life that we could have in him in this day and age, but ultimately to our reconciliation to God the Father. And so we can grab onto this promise and say, you know what? When I'm tired and weary in this life, I can turn to the one who never grows tired, who never grows weary. But ultimately, I know that there will be a day where I will no longer be tired or weary, because I will know Jesus, my Savior, God, my Father, in the fullest, most intimate way. And that's where we find our hope. All right, I don't have time to ask you your guys' ideas. I'm just going to have to get them by myself with camp because I babbled too long. And that's okay. I'd love to hear your thoughts and ideas on this, because honestly, the older I get, the more I really feel like this is supposed to be a conversation, but I suck up all the air in the room and do all the talking. But again, we are God's people. Let's find ways to challenge each other with his word, to encourage each other, to edify one another, to discuss these things. Let me pray. I'm actually going to ask Carolyn and the team if they'll come up back here and close us in song, but I want to pray for us as they're coming up. Father, I thank you for your word, and God, I confess, I'm just a learner and somebody that needs to learn. I'm not even in this room. I'm not the furthest along in my learning in this room. I know there are people in this room who are further along in their understanding of the word than even I am. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to speak, but I thank you more so for your Holy Spirit, who takes my feeble efforts and props them up, and more than that even, that speaks to each person in this room whose heart and mind are open to you in ways that I can't even begin to understand or imagine. Because your word is living and active. Because your word is true. Because your spirit is alive and moves among us. Because of the work that Christ did on our behalf at the cross, we can know you. We have been given the right to become sons and daughters of God Most High. And that is who we are. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called sons and daughters of God Most High. God, may you be glorified in our lives this week and in the lives of those middle school and high school students that I'm going to speak to this week. God, I pray that your will would be done at this camp, and that your will be done in our lives as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name.